Well, I tell you what, since we're all kind of, everybody's here knows what we're doing, instead of turning to Romans, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and you should have a new page of class notes tonight, page 84. And while you're finding your place and everything, I came across this and thought it was pretty good. We live in an age when communication seems to be breaking apart, although it seems to always have had its problems. And these are some things, if you are married or if you're thinking about getting married, that you can probably look forward to. And this is entitled, What Men Really Mean. What Men Really Mean. If they say, it's a guy thing. Translation: there's no real rational thought pattern connected with it, and you have no chance at all of making it logical. Just a guy thing. If he says, can I help with dinner? What he really means is, why isn't it already on the table? If he says, sure, honey, or yes, dear, this really means absolutely nothing. It's just a conditioned response. If he says, it would take too long to explain, what he really means is, I have no idea how it works. If he says, we're going to be late, what he really means is, now I have a legitimate excuse to drive like a maniac. If he says, take a break, honey, you're working too hard, what he really means is, I can't hear the game over the vacuum cleaner. If he says, that's interesting, dear, what he really means is, are you still talking? This could get you in trouble. If he says, it's a really good movie. This is me, by the way. If he says, it's a really good movie, what he really means is, it's got guns, knives, fast cars, and beautiful women. If he says, that's women's work, what he really means is, it's difficult, dirty, and thankless. If he says, you know how bad my memory is, what he really means is, I remember the theme song to F Troop, the address to the first girl I ever kissed, and the vehicle identification numbers of every car I own, but I forgot your birthday. If he says, I was just thinking about you and got these roses, what he really means is, the girl selling them on the corner was a real babe. If he says, oh, don't fuss, I just cut myself, it's no big deal, what he really means is, I've actually severed a limb, but will bleed to death before I admit I'm actually hurt. That was my dad, by the way. If he says, hey, I've got my reasons for what I'm doing, what he really means is, I sure hope I think of some pretty soon. If he ever says, I can't find it, what he really means is, it didn't fall right into my outstretched hand, so I'm completely clueless. If he says, what did I do this time? What he really means is, what did you catch me at? If he says, I heard you, what he really means is, I haven't the foggiest clue what you just said, and I'm hoping desperately I can fake it well enough so that you don't spend the next 3 days yelling at me. If he says, you don't know I could, if he says, you know I could never love anyone else, what he really means is, I'm used to the way that you yell at me, and I realize it could be worse. And if he says, you look terrific, what he really means is, oh, please don't try on one more outfit, I'm starving. And finally, and my favorite one is, if he ever says, I'm not lost, I know exactly where we are, what he really means is, no one will ever see us alive again. So watch out. All right, men, I've beat up on you for enough. All right, like I said, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 is the first place we're going to be looking at this evening, and you should have your printed class notes to page 84. Now, we've covered a little bit on this, and so the first couple of statements or little paragraphs there is actually the end of Bible class on Tuesday night. Before we get underway this evening, a few moments of silent prayer in order, a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare for the study of the Word and to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportune time this evening to take Word and to look at it, study it, and metabolize it. We thank you for the open door of communication. We thank you for the preservation and the open Word before us, that we might be able to know what you think and know your ways and think those thoughts and live those ways. And we just pray that as we continue to study these important issues this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will take your Word and cause it to effectually work within us to produce godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, by this time now in our study, as we have taken a break from Romans, as it were, or a pause, to study how the law can be an imputer of sin, we really ought to have under our belts those things listed there in your class notes in all capital letters, which is actually 1, 2, 3, 4 major points that I wanted to cover in order to get the idea of the law being an imputer of sin across. The first of those was the law and its function with all men in general. Actually, all of them go to that one. The law, secondly, and its historical entrance into the world. That was the issue of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The law and its ability to indict all men as sinners in God's sight. And the law as it does function as the imputer of sin. I don't think there's any really more to say right now on it. All those issues that we covered in just very gist form, so to speak, and was just a scratching of the surface of what is really there to understand and appreciate in their fullness all of those concepts of those functions that the law has. But it should give us the basic understanding, enough of an understanding and appreciation for all that's necessary to understand what Paul means when he says in Romans 5:13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." And with all that we've gone over, you should clearly be able to see that the law did. The cross doesn't make any difference. It still does have the ability to impute sin to the unjustified man, and he's going to get it when he stands at the great white throne judgment. And now what we need to realize is that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ does not change that. It does not alter the function of the law being an imputer of sin from taking place in any way at all. And so what we're going to do is actually begin this final section by looking at the doctrine of the law being an imputer of sin, but to clarify the issues, and if ever I came the closest in my ministry to having an axe to grind, this is it, and or beating a horse to death, this is it. I know I'm doing that. I know all of those things. But even in spite of that, this is the one place where I'm going to ask for a special dispensation, because I'm going to get this said. If it kills me, if it kills you, I'm going to get it said. And that is to come along and be able to take this false doctrine that we now have framed up. We know what it is. And it's this issue of the breaking apart of the debt side of an unbeliever, and saying that it has two categories, sins and good works. Jesus dies for all the sins, so none of the sin issue is an issue to anybody in any way, in any shape, in any form. As far as the unbeliever and him going to hell is concerned, or the lake of fire, the sin issue is gone. It's the good works that's the issue. Of course, there's some truth in this, because there's nothing to the credit, and the final outcome is that unbeliever is condemned. And so I've kind of nutshelled that in this little paragraph here. And what we're going to do is look at some passages that make it clear that that is a corrupted doctrine. And that corrupted false doctrine that came along and said something to the order of, well, since Christ died for all the sins of men, then all men's sins are forgiven. And I'm stating this is a false doctrine, and I used to teach it. And the only issue for the unbeliever is the sin of unbelief in Christ as Savior. That's his only issue. And the false conclusion is then that Christ died or paid the debt and penalty for all man's sins but one, they say. He did not die for the sin of unbelief, so the only thing that sends an unjustified man to hell or the lake of fire, and the lake of fire, is his sin of unbelief. Now there's a certain amount of truth in that, but it is a corrupt doctrine, and I want you to see it for the corrupt false doctrine that it is. And it is really sheer unadulterated heresy. This is, if you want to see something, and if you ever wondered what is heresy, this is it. And it is a false and corrupted doctrine, really, in the worst possible way, because it's built upon the cross work of Jesus Christ. And to me, nothing could be blacker or more evil than that. In my thinking, it is pure evil because it is the use of the Bible to defend error. It's the use of the Bible to defend error concerning the cross work of Christ. And it's not only all of that, but it mixes just enough truth with it to sell it. And I'm not saying anybody sat down and devised it that way. I'm just saying that the way that my colleagues teach it today and the guys that I was around, the way we taught it, the way I taught it, that's what it is. And I want you to see it for that and be able to yourself be able to defend it and especially expose at least these major false issues that are connected with this total lie. Nothing. When I say it's a total lie, what I'm really after, what really bugs me and the real sore spot with me is that final issue that says Jesus did not die for one sin. He died for all of them but the one sin of unbelief, whether by design or whatever. That's the thing that is sheer lie. That is nothing but a lie. And so this doctrine makes actually a mockery out of the cross work of Christ, and it brings, in my understanding, the way I look at it, the highest form of disgrace and the highest form of dishonor to His name, His crucifixion, and His grace. And teaching it was, I admit, the most disgusting, arrogant, and evil thing that I ever did. If I was evaluating my own life, that is the most evil thing I ever did in my life. And it's just that part, it's just that emotional, it's just that sore, it's just that important to me. I have never been more ashamed in my ministry of anything I have ever done and ever said in my life than teaching such a false doctrine as that. And so in this final section to this issue, we're going to look at passages that make it clear that this is a false doctrine, that the correct understanding is that the sins of the unjustified man do get imputed to him, and that the issue of him being judged at the great white throne is not just for his good works, but for every sinful work and every sinful deed he ever did. Now in your class notes, just as that's said, but just on the other side of this is, just as with most heretical doctrine that's out there, there is usually tangled up in the whole mess some kind of truth. In fact, like I said, the only way you can sell this and put this over on somebody is if there is some kind of truth you can go to somewhere in the Bible to corroborate it. That's why we're starting out here in Matthew 12. But there's got to be a place you can go that somehow makes some kind of twisted sense out of it all so that you can sell it. And Christ did die on the cross. That's true. He did die for all sins, but he also died for that one of unbelief as well. But that's the way it is with this. With all heresy, it has some kernel of truth in it. And because at the outset it deals with the basic premise of truth, though that truth is not exactly stated the way God says it in the Bible. And what I'm after there is that when you're actually talking about the cross of Christ, and you're actually talking about what He did on the cross, then there's this doctrine that comes along talking about it being the imputation of sins to Christ on the cross. And that's what I mean when I say it's not exactly stated the way God says it in the Bible. It gets reworded by pseudo-theologians, false theologians. This is their talent. And the talent of all systematic theology is to utilize just about any words that you can utilize except the ones God actually says. I don't understand that, but that's the way that it's developed. I don't think it was always that way. In fact, I think there was a time where it was a very good study, but it is certainly not that way today in any school that I know of in any part of the world today. It is the teaching of compartmentalized thinking. And after all, it's not that important to most pastors anyway, because theology never brings you any money. And so the most important thing is to make sure that we've got a choose a good choir leader rather than if you choose a good pastor. That's the way most boards of deacons or boards of pulpit committees function. It's not so important if we've got a good pastor. What is really important is that we've got a good choir leader and a good song leader. And if you think I'm kidding, I'm dead serious. because that's where your money's coming from. And there isn't a major denomination on the face of this earth that is not driven by money. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a denomination. They are because they pool their money resources. And so that's what drives them. They may be as pious and as wonderful looking as can be, but that's what drives them. And they'll never make policy that will do anything to damage their bottom line. So they'll sacrifice any principle that they can think of, try to make it look as biblical as possible to preserve their image and to preserve their income. And so this is what the pseudo-theologian has a great talent for, using terms that God never used. And that has to do specifically here with the issue of what systematic theologians call the imputation of personal sins to Christ on the cross. And God never says he imputes sin to Christ. Now this gets real close to that, and I admit that. In fact, I'm not saying it's a horrible term to use. I'm not going to use it. But if somebody means what the Bible means, I don't really have a problem with it. But if they mean what systematic theology means, then I don't agree with them at all. And you say, well, what's the difference? That's not the point. That's not what I'm going to go into. I'm going to just stick with what God says and let you deal with that. I'll just tell you what God says. But anyway, so as the argument goes, when the Lord Jesus Christ, again, to sum it all up, when he died on the cross, every man's sins were imputed to him on the cross to the degree. Here's the thing, and this is why they've got to do it. If you use the word imputation, see, if you use that word, you're almost bound to make these false conclusions. If that's the word you're going to use, and you're going to think of it in the same way you think of us being imputed with righteousness, then I can see where you were led astray. And as the argument goes, when Christ dies on the cross, every man's sins were imputed to him. And imputation does this. It takes it to the degree that they were not, the men and women of the human race, the mankind, are not going to therefore be imputed unto men as a whole or unto an individual if he died without having trusted Christ as his Savior. In other words, they come along and they say the imputation of sins to Christ on the cross was if it's that, if it really is a real imputation that took place, and I'm talking about it as an actual imputation, not the difference between a real and a judicial imputation. I know all of that. And again, those are categories and distinctions God doesn't make either. But what I'm after is that if you're going to really use that real term of an imputation, then that's how you're going, because it's put you in a frame of reference now, especially with a Western mindset, that you're going to make these conclusions if you're not careful. And that's what has happened. And so the idea is that if it's an imputation, and they say it is, even though God never uses that word, but they do, then it's got to be to the degree where nobody is ever going to stand in judgment for them, because Christ died for them. And the only reason why he would ever therefore go to hell, or a man ever would go to the lake of fire, is because he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He did not therefore die in his sins, so to speak, and he doesn't end up paying the debt and penalty of his own sins himself. The idea is we just throw them all down in the lake of fire for only one reason and one reason only. They didn't believe in Jesus. So that's why you're there. You're not there because you're a sinful person, because they say all the sins are not even an issue. They say it's not even going to be brought up at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment. Something the Bible never says. But they say that. And they've been forced into a conclusion because the use of words God never used. And therefore what they'll do is they're going to torture or twist or distort the rest of the theology, the rest of the teaching, and the rest of what God says about it, or at least ignore what he says about it, so that it fits this thing, because they've got so much time and image invested in it. And if you invest your image into a doctrine, how do you do that? You do that by coming up and looking down at people who you have now made feel small and stupid because of your great brilliance and the fact that you have this some kind of salient, spectacular pipeline directed directly to God. And therefore, what you can do is you can really put it over on them. And you can come along and you can take this information and you can force it into the mold that you want it without them ever being the wiser. and you think you've really got something, and when you think you've really got something, you make a profound announcement to people and say, I've had a breakthrough. Yeah, that's a breakthrough, all right, but you're breaking in the wrong direction. It's a breakthrough in false doctrine, is what it is. And so, if you're going to follow this thing out, you're going to have to say that that person who is in the lake of fire is only there because, in other words, what in the world, what debt and penalty does he have to pay? His sin debt's already been paid. I guess he's just there because he didn't believe in Jesus and didn't get the justification and all of this kind of thing, but the record part of it and the actual debt in the eyes of God is, and maybe he's going to pay for good works. Maybe that's what he's going to do. Try and turn his good works into really good works. I don't know. I'm not sure where it went from there, because that's as far as we all got with it. Anyway, so that's pretty much going back and revisiting the framework of it. Notice in your class notes, there are variations on this corrupt doctrine. I may not have stated it exactly the way you heard it, but the general idea is there. And the general idea, again, is, okay, everybody's already got the forgiveness of their sins, which really makes witnessing to somebody a little peculiar. That's how extensive they say, and they say that it's that extensive because of the term imputation. They say that's how extensive the work of the Lord Jesus has been, and so God has already forgiven every man of his sins, and therefore the only sin that a man can commit that is unforgiven. Now watch where this goes. The only sin a man can commit that's unforgiven. He can murder, lie, he can do all the other things, you know, be disobedient to his parents, all those things that Paul lists there for some stupid reason, evidently. Of course, I noticed, as I've read recently and looked recently, one of the fun things, it must be one of their hobbies of theologians today, is to try to make Paul look stupid. You know, I've read more things recently, scratching my head, wondering, you don't know this guy at all. Paul lost his train of thought. Paul didn't say this right. Paul messed up here. Paul did this. Paul did that. Well, of course they're going to attack Paul. No, none of them can really understand him. You can't understand Paul without rightly dividing the word of truth. You can't. And so even these guys that are these grace guys will try and put Paul in a bad light somewhere. Paul muffed up here. Paul screwed up here. Somehow they're going to denigrate Paul. But they'll come along and they'll say, well, you know, I don't know why Paul was going down there listing all those sins when he was talking about the unjustified man in Romans 1 at the end of Romans 1. Why in the world would he waste his time? That's a waste of breath and energy. What a stupid thing to do, to try to confront somebody with their sins. And so they say, don't ever make sin a part of the gospel. Paul did. Two-thirds of the gospel presentation in Romans chapters 1 through 3 is to bring to bear on that person the fact that you have sinned and in God's sight you are worthy of His wrath. I know what they mean when they say don't make sin the issue. The issue in belief is the issue of who Christ is and what God has done with His Son to take care of this situation. But that man's sins are a big, big issue. There's a bunch of folks running around thinking that they haven't sinned all that much, if at all. And this sponsors that. And so what you come up with is, you come up with this one little digit that's sticking out. This one lone little sin. And you got to call it something. I mean, a theologian and most of these pastors, they're not going to just let that sin lay there. They got to give it a name. So we start looking through the Bible and find something that we can name it. And in Matthew chapter 12, we find our answer. We find something we can name, that one little sin that keeps bouncing around that Jesus didn't die for and all men are going to have to own. And so what we do is we look at something that we don't understand because we don't rightly divide the word of truth and we say, that's it. Now that's error on top of error. And here's what it gets called. We say that the only sin that a man can commit that is unforgiven is the sin of unbelief. And we're going to try and corroborate that, and I'll show you that their corroboration, where they try to corroborate it, is over in John 16, which they haven't even a clue as to what that's about. And they say that that is the unforgiven sin. And if he doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he's committed the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin. That's where the idea comes in, that that one little digit that, and of course they don't illustrate it on here, on their little cartoon chart, they don't illustrate it, that there's one over on this column. He's kind of just bouncing around there. Maybe he's microscopic and we just can't see him, but he's there. It's that sin of unbelief, they say. And that's the unpardonable, unforgivable sin that's spoken of by Matthew in Matthew's gospel and Mark in Mark's gospel. Well, we can dismiss this point very easily by rightly dividing the word of truth. In fact, I think I included a timeline chart in this slideshow. Let's go to the timeline chart and get some truth here. And we'll just cover this issue very briefly. I've taught on it, but I'm going to mention it because it gets gathered up as a major issue. And Jesus died for all the sins but one. He didn't die for the sin of unbelief. That's the sin of the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. And why in the world we're over in the book of Matthew when in the dispensation of grace, the only pertinent information for us, our mail, is Romans through Philemon. But then again, you'll see just how far back into the gospel accounts you can leech. When you don't rightly divide the word of truth, do we go to John's gospel? Well, I love that one because they try to prove that that's the beginning of the, quote, church age, an unbiblical term. And, well, can we leech back into Luke some? Because, after all, that's the greatest, Luke 2 is the Christmas story that everybody knows. So let's keep Luke and John. Mark, we don't like Mark, or we didn't. I'm saying me as one of those idiots. We don't like Mark. We want to stay out of Mark because we can't trust the last chapter of Mark. And we think that that's just written by idiots and Mark didn't really write it. And that if we believe that, because we would have to embrace Mark 16 because we've just embraced John and we've just embraced Luke, see. So now we've got to embrace, Mark is kind of the ugly stepchild that nobody wants to deal with because idiots don't understand Mark 16. A uneducated, common sixth grader perfectly understands Mark 16. But the educated idiot cannot grasp it. He can't get his mind around it because he's so compartmentalized. And so we leech back even further. We'll just kind of move Mark out of the way. But we love Matthew because of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And we want to teach people knock, seek, and ask. And we want to do all of those things. And after all, Matthew 7 is where triple compound discipline is. And we love that too. Well, should we stop there? How about Malachi? You know, how about Zechariah? How about Haggai? We could keep going on back. And so you see the problems. Who makes the choice? Who makes the decision as to what is in and what is out? I'll tell you, who's the great umpire who says this is safe and this is out is the pastor teacher. And does he have an authority to answer to? None. None. Not one. The Bible? Are you kidding? Come on. If you knew what I know, after 20 years of being in the ministry, they have no... Remember, what have I taught you? What have I taught you? What a man professes is almost never what a man really believes. So he can stand up there and talk about verbal, plenary, inspired, original doodads all he wants. But to him, he is his final... That pastor is the final authority. I can guarantee you. I don't care how little mealy-mally he is. If he's one of those guys from that group, and I mean from that systematic, eisegetic, category, exegetical group, he is. The Bible corrector is his greatest authority. There is no authority higher than him. Now, he may not state it in all those words because he doesn't want, you know, you just don't say those things from the pulpit. But in the conferences... When we're all together, believe me, it's the most arrogant group of men you've ever been around. I know, I've been around them. All right, so this point, is this one sin the only sin Jesus didn't die for? No. Is it the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12? No. It can easily be dismissed as an invalid assumption, and that's what it is. This is assuming something to be true that is not. And this happens doctrinally, and it's going to happen grammatically. But here's the first invalid assumption of biblical error on the part of anyone who would try to make the unpardonable sin the sin of rejection of Christ as Savior. You're in Matthew chapter 12. Come down to verse 22. Just to get a little of the flavor of this is where I want to pick it up. What we're actually after is in verses 31 and 32. But I want to read through this section because sitting before it and behind it is information that really puts it in its context without me giving it to you. Verse 22 says, "Then was brought unto him, unto Jesus, one possessed with a devil," and that word, of course, is going to be hatcheted. That's going to have to be demon, not knowing that the using the word devil here gives it even a greater emphasis. "Possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him." Now, here's what Christ did, a healing here with where a man who was possessed. This is something, one of the hallmark signs, in fact, two of them, wrapped up in one, kind of killing two birds with one stone here, of the hallmark signs of the Christ. "And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." And what that should have immediately done to those, the scholars and the theologians, also known as AKA Pharisees, they should have immediately snatched up their copy of the word, their accurate, perfectly preserved, accurately translated copy, accurately written, and open it up and go right back to the prophets and find exactly where that was talked about. They'd be able to match that up and say, that Jesus, I don't care where he's from. You can call him Jesus of Nazareth, you can call him Jesus from Galilee, you can call him Jesus from anywhere you want, but that man is our Christ. And that verifies it. Anyway, verse 23, "And all the people were amazed." And here's what the adversary does very quickly. Very quickly here. You gotta, it's like you ever see two grand chess players take each other on? Man, they move so fast. Boom, and then they hit that clock. Boom, and they're so fast. It's like, I can't, and it's just like when one moves, it's almost like the speed of moving is to counter the momentum of the man who you're playing, your opponent, your adversary. And the adversary does that. He'll strike quickly. As soon as it's even thought about that this may be him, look at what the people say. "The people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David?" Yeah, the people are starting to make some connections. "But when the Pharisees heard it," this is what pastors love to do. When they hear somebody actually make some sound, put some things together biblically, but those things they put together biblically don't match what they teach, you stomp it into the ground. Look at what happened. "When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." There's their so-called breakthrough doctrine. "Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." And by the way, that was not said so that some president, our 16th president, could come down and use that verse to try and talk about civil war. Verse 26, "If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?" This is, by the way, tinker toy theology, and this is the Lord not even lifting so much as a small finger to just destroy their thinking. And that's what happens when you get real intelligent people trying to make some kind of breakthrough on the basis of something that does not exist, but they're trying to push it through based upon their ego and based upon their own intellect and on their own image and on their own income. You get absurdities. You get inconsistencies. You get inconsistencies that are so clear a third grader couldn't miss it. How can Satan cast out Satan? When little boys play Superman against the bad guy or Batman against the Joker, the Joker's not going to throw himself in jail. And it's just very simple. That's childish. That you can make childish things sound very, very academic if you word them right. And that's why you don't get on an aspirin bottle ingredients, tree bark. No, it's got to be some long, lengthy name, hopefully with a little bit of Latin thrown in there that really makes it sound. Those are called terms of the trade. That's tradesman's terminology. But I want you to notice something Christ said incidental in Matthew 12:26 that ought to make you stand up and notice and should have made them. How then shall, pardon me, he says at the end of verse 26, how shall then his kingdom stand? You notice Jesus acknowledges that Satan has a kingdom? Why? Because God has a kingdom. Satan is going to counterfeit every aspect of God, including a kingdom. And he had one. He had one that he could be the prince and ruler of. Verse 27, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. He's talking about things. This just went right over their head. Here's this simple carpenter's son, some bastard from Nazareth coming down here, and he's able to say something in just a few words that just blows right over their head. They've never heard anything like this before. But he says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. Hallmark sign identifies him, he, the Lord Jesus, as the Christ with the message during the beginning of that climactic stage. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, at handness of it. Satan's kingdom is going to be destroyed by the replacing of it and the repossession with the kingdom of God. He's giving them a lesson here they've never heard in their lives. Verse 29, or else how can one enter into the strong man's house? Oh, what terminology. Just goes right back to so many things. He grabs so many things out of their prophets and is able to just shove it right in front of their face. If they'd only have ears to hear, eyes to see. The strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. So many things there we don't have time for right now. Verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, he that gathereth not with me is scattereth abroad. Right in that context is when he says, wherefore I say unto you. What did he do? Just all of a sudden bring the train to a screeching halt, get off of it, get onto another train, and now he's going to start talking about, I'm going to die for all the sins of the world but one. I'm not going to die for the sin of unbelief. It's the unpardonable sin. He hasn't switched trains. He's in the same context. He's talking about things that are pertinent to the climactic stage of God's program with Israel, which is going to include what happens after the cross and actually going to be the preparatory work to take them into the final installment of their program. He hasn't switched gears here whatsoever. Wherefore I say unto you, wherefore? He's making this miniature conclusion based upon what he has just been saying. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto them. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Don't stop there. Keep going. Verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good. By the way, do you know that there's people going around teaching that you are part of the vine of Israel? And that the vine terminology that's based in the gospel accounts I guess it's not a very popular thing to think of yourself as the body of Christ anymore. We've got to, again, cheat into Israel's program to get a lot of other things like that. And anyway, make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers. That's the reason I wanted you to read that verse and read on. That's in verses 31 and 32, that's who he's talking about. O generate the generation of vipers. Is this the generation? Is this the generation of vipers? No. That's not the generation of vipers doesn't exist in this dispensation of grace at all. I don't care if you're a part of the body of Christ or you're an unbeliever or who you are. The generation of vipers should be known. When you read that, you should not come along and be scratching your head saying, gee, I wonder why he says such terrible things to these folks. Wouldn't it be more effective for him to be nice to them? And notice the ones he's talking about here are religious leaders, Bible doctrine teachers, teachers of doctrine, false, corrupted doctrine that has been whitewashed and layer after layer after layer after layer for hundreds of years of this kind of stuff. Publicly accepted would be most embarrassing, and it would be ministerial suicide to say anything against it. I know what that's like. I've committed ministerial Harry Carey so many times you can't even shake a stick at it. Going against these doctrines. Rebound. Rebound. Yeah, that'll kill you. You'll have no friends. I didn't have any anyway. Not in that world. Just you. That's what I realized. I didn't have any anyway. We're not the generation of vipers. The generation of vipers is what was generated. The group that is generated after the vain, out of the vain religious system of apostate Israel. Verses 31 and 32 cannot be talking about anyone at any time, at any place, no matter who they are or where they are, from the time Paul was saved till today until we are raptured out. This is the generation of vipers that's being talked about. And that's not talking about anyone today. You can't go along and look at a group of people today and say, you're the generation of vipers. No, you're not. The generation of vipers is what was generated by that vain religious system of apostate Israel. It comes out of their false doctrine. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundant, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Now, some of those things they're going to speak are sins. Jesus must have been wrong here. That's got to be a mistranslation. Because these people weren't about doing a bunch of good things. They were about that. But there was a whole bunch of bad, evil, sinful things they were doing and speaking. And he says they're going to be judged for every one of them. Oh, that can't be. Not with our pet doctrine of Jesus died for all the sins but one. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. This is one of those justifications we talked about. This is a different kind of justification. And so forth. But anyway, that's enough for now. The Matthew account, notice there again. Oh, and another thing I want to bring out before we conclude this. We don't have time to go down through a lot of this, but come over to chapter 13 and just look at what begins in chapter 13. Right after this chapter ends, and he ends dealing with these Pharisees, these Bible doctrine teachers, who taught false, corrupt Bible. There's nothing wrong with teaching Bible doctrine, but they weren't teaching sound doctrine. They were teaching unwholesome, unsound Bible doctrine. The things they said and taught were things they could find in the Bible. And all they had to do is put their breakthrough twist to it, and they become sinless. Anyway, look what he begins to do in chapter 13. Verse 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. The great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them. What's the next two words? In parables. Yeah. Saying, behold, a sower, and he goes on to talk about that and so forth. This incident here in Matthew 12 is the last incident that takes place before Jesus takes that vain religious system, and he begins the process of putting this perimeter around them. And this perimeter that he puts around them is a perimeter that he uses parables to do. And the thing that he's going to use these parables for is to, as it were, insulate them into ignorance and conclude them in and sock them in and surround them in ignorance. So he begins teaching in parables. He begins teaching in ways that all they're going to do is get a devotion out of it. They're going to get a little devotion, a nice little story. And all the time he is teaching sound doctrine to prepare his little flock and to prepare that nation that he's birthing and to prepare these men to be warriors, while all the other suckers just get a good little story. So all of that is stated, and I want that to be in your thinking so that you realize the Lord begins the process of what he's going to conclude over there in Matthew or in Luke 23:34, when as he's dying on the cross, he's going to pray to his heavenly Father, "Father, forgive them. This is the them, for they know not what they do." He's not saying that to the Gentiles, and he's not saying that to the Romans. He's saying that to the religious leaders. Why? Because he's going to take that and he's going to utilize that for something special and something he has appointed in the year between the day of Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen. In that 1 year of forbearance and mercy, he's going to give them, there's going to be repentance to the nation of Israel given and an opportunity for them to believe. But it's not going to be done through the hand of God the Father, and it's not going to be done through the hand of God the Son. The year of forbearance and mercy and the opportunities to repent for the vain religious leaders of Israel is going to be at the hand of God the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Trinity. And so that's what he's doing here. He's going to leave them in a position of ignorance, pray the prayer on the cross. They will have a clean slate, as it were. Just after the cross takes place, it's almost like they can start over again. And up to this point, that's why we have that particular chart. If I can go back here, I think it's this one. Yeah, this is where, again, between this arrow here, this red arrow here, and this red arrow here, there's the parameters on this chart of God's program with Israel. And from Genesis 12 all the way down until Christ is born, God the Father receives nothing but rejection from that vain religious system. When Christ is here in person on this earth, He, God the Son, is rejected. And it's this period right here where God the Holy Spirit has the opportunity to convict the nation of Israel concerning who that Christ really is, that Jesus of Nazareth is their Christ, that they're going to have three opportunities to repent, given in Acts 3, Acts 5, and Acts 7, but it's going to always be at the hand of the Holy Spirit. That's why he said in verses 31 and 32 in Matthew chapter 12 that the sin against the Holy Spirit is not going to be forgiven. And that's the time in which it can be committed. It's the only time in which it can be committed. So up to this point in God's program of Israel, the Father's been rejected, the Son is going to be rejected, the final witness concerning the reality of Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ, the Messiah, will be the extension of forbearance and mercy. They're going to get three honest opportunities there, and the legal basis for that is provided for the extension of forbearance and mercy to be granted. And once that is granted to Israel, and it's going to be that period right here, that 1 year between the day of Pentecost and the time in which Stephen, it's not on this chart, but the time, the stoning of Stephen, we'll just put SS up there, provides for that 1 year extension and period of forbearance and mercy for Israel. Meaning the opening chapters of the book of Acts, the first eight chapters of the book of Acts, is all still Israel's program. How do we know that? Because everything that's going on in Acts 1 through 8 is according to prophecy. Nothing new happens. The first time something new happens is when the Apostle Paul has the Lord Jesus Christ return to this earth, unexpected, unprophesied, unknown about. And as I said, Paul even uses terminology that makes it so that you can, when he says from ages and generations, that is the ironclad without a seam to it statement that nobody at any time, no human being on the face of this earth ever knew of, spoke of, wrote of, or had an inclination that God was going to begin a church, the body of Christ, going to begin a new man. And his means to repossess the heavenly places was to enflesh himself once again in Christ through the various members of the church, the body of Christ, to take over the heavenly places. So this was an extension to Israel's program. It was for Israel. And Matthew chapter 12, every verse, but including especially verses 31 and 32, Israel, and those two verses have to do with a time frame limitation of only during this period, and only that period can be talked about as when that unpardonable or unforgivable sin would take place. And so the legal basis for the year of forbearance and mercy is granted to Israel. And by the way, let me show you the reality of that. Come over to, we won't go to the Mark passage, come over to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, you get that very information is going to tell, by Peter, is going to tell you that that's exactly what's going on. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. This is within Peter's, one of Peter's sermons there, shortly after the day of Pentecost takes place. And again, look, go back at verse 12 and you'll see who it's directed. Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, and so forth. But come down to, for time's sake, come down and look at verse... let's pick it up at verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and asked a murderer to be granted unto you. He's going over with this vain religious system what they had just done, and the vain religious, the apostate members of the nation of Israel, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, Peter. By the way, when Peter's talking here in Acts chapter 3, he's got it. Peter has gone through one of the most advanced training courses that any man ever experienced, except for one maybe. The Apostle Paul was next to that. Peter and the 12 had an incredible amount of information that they thoroughly processed, because of the post-cross ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter has the whole program together. So he knows exactly what he's saying and exactly what's going on. And he's known that from Acts chapter 1. And you know why I say that, right? Because in Acts chapter 1 is where they decided on the replacement of Judas Iscariot. And they chose Matthias. And God chose Matthias through them. And that also is the right choice, not Paul. Peter knew what was going on from Acts 1. And he knows what he's saying when he says this. Verse 16, this saint, and his name, he's driving that name issue home. Through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Acts chapter 3, verse 17 tells you when the Matthew chapter 12 unpardonable sin is in play. That's what's going on. And by the way, you're still here in Acts. Come over to Acts chapter 2. I said there's an identity of the only generation that could qualify for the unpardonable sin. Acts chapter 2, verse 40 tells you there's only one generation who can qualify for that sin. And Acts 2 will tell you who that generation is. Pick it up at verse 37 there. He says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. See, still the prescription for cleansing is still in effect. In the name of Jesus Christ. By the way, it's not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Peter says in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the crowd who he's talking to, that's the one in whom they have rejected. That's the one to whom the issue of the cleansing and the prescription for cleansing is going to apply. For the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you and to your children, that's Israel, and to all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord God shall call. That's bringing in the whole. That's just exposing how acute Peter's understanding was of what God was going to do with the Gentiles. All that stuff that I have to slog through that stuff. I have to go back, and it takes hours and hours and hours of reading and thinking to be able to go back and see how God has His plan and to sanitize the junk out of my thinking and get the sound doctrine working. It's hard work. Peter, it was right there, and he knew it. He had such acute awareness of it. Those that are far off, even as many as our Lord God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exalt, saying, save yourselves, here it is, from this untoward generation. That's the key. That tells you right there, the generation that this is applicable to is that untoward generation. The untoward generation is the only generation that qualifies for the unpardonable sin. Now, let's see how I want to deal with this. The untoward generation, that's, by the way, the only time the word untoward is used in the Bible. It's used that one time. And for time's sake right now, let's see if we can't just get that under our belts. We're really close to the end of this, but let me see what I can do here. The untoward generation, well, if I make a mistake, he lets me know. The untoward generation connects with something, even though that's the only time the word is used. And it connects to a generation that was developed long, long ago in Israel's program. And coming out of the teaching, even as Moses gave his final instructions to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, let's do that. Let's look at that one place. Come back to Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32. And for time's sake, we don't have time to really set this. You should know what the Song of Moses is, and that the entire thing has to do with God's final installment and His final resumption of His program with Israel. Well, of course, to them, there was no resumption, but it would be the final installment of it. That's when they're going to, in the book of Revelation, they're told they pick up the Song of Moses and sing it. This is when these things apply. But this is where it got developed. Now, Peter is standing there indicting the untoward generation. And we don't have time to set all this up, so let's just jump into it at verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. This is God indicting them in this Song of Moses. I will see what their end shall be. And this again is that group of people, that generation, where the rock who is the Lord Jesus Christ, they were offended by Him and they stumbled at Him. Now watch this. And here's God, what He's going to do. He said there, I will hide my face, I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation. That's how they're described back there. A froward generation, children in whom is no faith. And it's of no coincidence that He calls them children of whom there is no faith. So if you understand what the word froward means, you'll understand why that's the generation that is the untoward generation. And here's why, very quickly. There's about I'm not going to go over them. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. There's 9 different Hebrew words that are used for the 25 times the word froward or one of its cognates is used in the Old Testament. There's 25 different times in which that term is used. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Did I say 8 or 9? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8. 8 different Hebrew words are used, translated by the King James translators, froward. In the English, froward means to be disposed to go counter. If you ever see a band going in one direction and you got one guy in the band who missed his mark or missed his cue and spins around and starts going the other way, and his poor mother is sitting in the stand saying, look at that, my son is the only one in step. That's counter. That's going counter. And so it's going counter to what is demanded or what is reasonable. It means, froward means difficult. By the way, the Hebrew expressions all mean this. It means difficult to deal with, hard to please, perverse, or ungovernable. Forward is akin to untoward. That's why I said, if you pay attention, and gee, isn't it interesting that God expects you to pay attention? There's a shocker. If you pay attention and you know who the generation is, you know that they were first of all spoken of as being froward for a reason. Later on, they're going to be called by Peter untoward. So froward is akin to untoward in that where untoward is used in relation to both the events of life as well as the disposition of the mind. I'll say that again. Untoward is used in relation to both the events of life, your actions and activities, as well as to the way you think, the disposition of your mind. Froward is not. Froward deals only with the disposition of the mind. Froward is a term talking about someone's volition. The most common, and its most common context in which it is used, no surprise here, because it's actually said in verse 20, the context in which it's used most often is with children. He's froward. Kid's mind isn't right. He's stubborn, rebellious in his mindset. But then you have Peter coming along and saying, this is that untoward generation. Now, untoward, the ablative feminine singular of skolios, meaning crooked, perverse, wicked, surly, dishonest. The only time it's used, not the only time skolios is used. It's used several times. But it is the only time that the King James translators use the word untoward. Untoward means not toward, or not having or showing inclination, disposition, or readiness for something. It therefore connotes one who is inept, one who is difficult to manage. Now you're talking about them something more than just the way they're thinking. They're difficult to restrain. That's why Peter could come along and say, you did some things. You didn't just think some things. You did some things. You killed him. You crucified him. You murdered him. You did something. You didn't just come along and think bad things about it. You're untoward. See, there's a way to really stick somebody right in the eyeball and then never know what you even said. I think you're talking in tongues. You know you're untoward. I'm a what? Untoward. Untoward. I don't even know what you're talking about. Good. It connotes one who is difficult to restrain, or one who is unruly and perverse, stubborn, rebellious, and stiff-necked. And the principle is this. Look at the critical principle up here. I put this stuff up here just so you could kind of follow along, even though I didn't put it in your notes. Being froward is actually ungodly thinking. Being untoward is ungodly living. And being untoward, living ungodly, is the end result of being froward, thinking ungodly. A froward child becomes an untoward youth. If he's froward as a child, he's going to be untoward when he gets bigger and he starts doing things with his thoughts. When he turns a deaf ear to the admonitions of a parent, and one who is untoward will then run and live counter to the wishes and the counsels of another. And that's very, very vital, if you understand sonship edification, that they will run counter to the counsels of another. Because the counsel of God is what instructs a child to be a son that he is supposed to be. So the Acts 3:17 passage tells you that Peter knew what was going on in that period of time. In the 1 year of forbearance and mercy, Peter knew exactly what was going on here. And Acts 3:17 tells you that. Acts 2:40 identifies the only generation that could possibly qualify for the unpardonable sin. It's the untoward generation. That's the generation of vipers Jesus was talking about in Matthew 12. That's the froward generation that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 32. You have to take these things and link them together and see exactly how God has taken it and developed that whole thinking from that all the way back in Deuteronomy up to the time Jesus was here. And so if I could get one more breath in here and just rush through this, we'll put this much of it to bed. So therefore, God graciously and legally places the nation of Israel with their third opportunity to respond to the Godhead. I didn't say their third opportunity in here. It's their third opportunity to respond to the Godhead. The Father out here, they X'd out. The Son right here, no. But here you get the Holy Ghost, and that's the third and last member they've got. Now in the person of the Holy Ghost himself, giving them opportunity to repent. He's going to give them three of those opportunities. And be saved from the coming day of wrath, this Lord's day that was on their docket, on their time schedule, through the witness of, God the Holy Spirit. In that period of 1 year extension of mercy and forbearance, the witness of God the Holy Ghost would make it so that their eyes would be opened. He would make it so that these national leaders of Israel, in rejection of the Holy Ghost testimony, would drive the nation. They would take that nation into an unforgivable and unpardonable sin that would culminate in their undergoing the Lord's day of wrath. Becoming, instead of objects of His love, His protection, the vain, just apostate generation of vipers is going to become objects of His terrible wrath. The fact of the matter is, final thing on page 85 of your notes, that this unpardonable sin deals with God's plan and program for Israel. Specifically with the apostate element of that nation during the period of extension of mercy and forbearance given to Israel between Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen. It is totally impossible for any member of the church or body of Christ to commit the unpardonable sin, and that's really poorly written. What I need to say there is for anyone during the dispensation of grace to commit the unpardonable sin. In fact, it's grossly wrong and totally out of line with the Bible to say that the commission of the unpardonable sin is even remotely possible to be committed in this dispensation of grace at all, being done by rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit in common grace, is usually the way it's said. For nowhere does the Scripture state this to be the case. All right, that's the end of that issue. So the first thing we had to do was, we had to make sure, even though I know I've taught this before, but sometimes it's good to go back and get a little refresher on it. But anybody's going to try and utilize the unpardonable sin mixed up in this Jesus only died for all the sins but one business, you might as well just quit and sell insurance or shoes or something. Shoestrings, maybe. Because you are making a mess out of the Bible. And it's not just the false doctrine you're teaching, it's the barrier that you erect that impedes saints' ability to be able to take their Bible and pick it up and read with any clarity what is really going on. That's the awfulness of it. It is the confusion that it causes when somebody actually tries to trust the words they're reading when they pick their Bible up and read it. And it flows beautifully and perfectly if you're paying attention. But we'll stop right there. And beginning on, I guess it'll be Sunday, we're going to look at another assumption. And really leads us to the final issue that we're going to look at. And that is the assumption of the language, especially the word works and deeds, that will take us to, finally, the last issue in this whole sordid mess, and that is to look at the truth of what John 16 is really saying, and not what geniuses say it says, but what God says it says. So we'll stop right there for tonight and pick this up on Sunday, and hopefully finish this whole thing off so we can get back to Romans and get blowing and going on that. So we'll stop right there and pick this up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be able to understand sound doctrine and to be able to have sound doctrine in our ears now and in our thinking now and in our hearts now, and that it countermands that corrupt doctrine. It causes it to go out of the soul and to cleanse the soul from that so that we are thinking with You on what You're doing, not only today but what You will do when You fulfill Israel's program. We thank You for the opportunity to be corrected by Your Word and not by a man, and to have Your Word effectually work within us and not some man's words. So we thank You, Father, for the power and the ability of Your Word to produce wholesomeness and soundness in our inner man. And as we continue through this, we pray that that will be the result of it, and to ultimately to Christ's glory and honor, and to our own being edified unto Your godly thinking on this issue, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.